Good morning, church. Those of you at home, I don't know whether you get to hear the announcements or not, but we've got the most anointed announcement maker in the world, I think. Right? Want to agree? Yeah. Everybody give a clap for Frank there. Amen. Before I begin to share this morning, during worship, I just sensed something from the Lord that he might want to do. And I want to share that with you. In Acts, the second chapter, when the Holy Spirit came, he came like a mighty rushing wind. I think you could hear it. We here in Kansas understand that, right? We hear the wind quite often, and a mighty wind sometimes. But there's all kinds of representations that was given to the Holy Spirit. He's the anointing. He's the oil. He's a river of living water that flows from us. He's fire that burns in our hearts. So there's a number of things that represent the Holy Spirit. And I just sensed this morning that the Holy Spirit wanted to breathe upon us. That he wants to breathe his life upon us. When you get a gift, most generally, how do you get it? Put out your hands, right, to receive it. Get ready to get a gift. I'm just going to pray, okay? Put out your hands. Father, I just thank you for your love. I think that you care for us and love us so much. And Father, I just release the breath of your Holy Spirit upon your people right now. Breathe life upon them, Lord. Breathe life upon them now, Lord. Father, touch them. Refresh them by the breath of your Holy Spirit, God. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Praise the Lord. This morning, I want to share something with you that radically changed my understanding of what the Holy Spirit does in the earth. I want to share with you a vision that God gave me. It's been some time ago. In the book of Psalms, it says that Israel knew the acts of God, but Moses knew his ways. And hopefully we're going to learn some of the ways of the Lord this morning. Amen. But I'm also a firm believer that I love to know God's ways, but I also love to see his acts. So I kind of like both of them. How about you? Amen? I was in a worship service a number of years ago, and the Lord quickened a scripture to me. And it was unusual in the fact that the scripture that he gave me, I had no idea what was in it. So I opened up my Bible, and this is the scripture that he gave me. It's in Joel 2, verse 16. And I read from the New King James Version. It says, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room." As I read those last two sentences in that verse, the Lord gave me a vision. And the vision that I saw was Jesus arise from the throne. And he walked over, as it were, to the edge of heaven and looked down at the earth upon his church, upon his bride-to-be. And I saw in the face of Jesus and in his eyes this tremendous anticipation and excitement of what he was looking at. And I sensed in his heart this tremendous anticipation and excitement to return to receive his bride that was on the earth. And I also saw in the heavenlies this flurry of activity as the heavens were preparing for the return of Jesus to the earth. And just as instantly as I saw the first scene, God switched scenes on me and I was looking at the earth. And I saw on the earth a flurry of activity as the church was being prepared to be a bride. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, as Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, he says this, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed or promised you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You're betrothed to the Lord. You're promised to Him. You're engaged to Jesus. I want to encourage any of you that might be contemplating getting engaged or getting married. You know, in the eyes of the Lord, engagement and marriage is much different sometimes than our society or the way we see it. In the eyes of the Lord, when you're engaged, you're married. It's the same as you're being married. In fact, in the Christmas story, when Mary approached Joseph and said, "I'm pregnant," Joseph wanted to put her away privately because he was a just man, because it was the same as being married. It seems like in our society and the world today, engagement is where, oh, well, we'll try it out. See how it works. If it doesn't work, you know, it's okay. Very serious thing in the eyes of God, marriage is, and the covenant of marriage. We're going to talk a lot about marriage today, okay? But Paul was addressing the local church. And faith community, you're a local church. And guess what? You're a bride. You've been betrothed to Jesus. But the church carries a much deeper definition than just the local church. You as an individual are the church. You're the temple of God. The Holy Spirit resides in you. You are the church of God. You've been betrothed to Jesus Christ. You've been promised to Him as a bride. The church universal has also been betrothed to the Lord. So there's this work that's going on in each of our lives as individuals, in the local church, in the church universal, in which the Holy Spirit is preparing you, His church, to be a bride for His return. That is just one of the assignments of the Holy Spirit in the earth today. He's busy. I know He's got to be pretty busy with me, that's for sure. He's got a lot of work to do, right? I worked on a land survey crew for 30 years, just a crew member. I actually ran the instrument. And we were on our way to a job one morning. We were headed for Wellington. And I can remember exactly where it was. We were going around that big curve on Highway 81 that straightens out and goes straight into Wellington. And as we were going around that curve, I just sensed the Lord quicken a scripture to me. And I knew this scripture. It's in John 16, verse 33. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He's speaking to his disciples. "In the world you will have tribulation or trouble. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." When the Lord quickened that scripture to me, I had to ask Him. I said, "Well, Lord, why are you giving me this scripture?" And I just sensed again that the Lord wanted me to read the book of Ruth. I didn't have the opportunity that day while I was at work. So I went home and grabbed my Bible and began to read the book of Ruth. I want to give you a real short overview of the book of Ruth. Ruth is an Old Testament book, and it's a tremendous love story. Who in here likes love stories? Well, I've got a few people. Good. Praise God. It's a beautiful love story. So if you like love stories, there's a lot of them in the Bible. But it also is a book where Ruth typifies the New Testament church or the bride. And Boaz typifies her bridegroom or Christ. Most of us know the book of Ruth is the kinsman redeemer book. Amen. So in this Old Testament book, God is teaching us or pointing us to the New Testament and things that He wants to accomplish in His church as a bride, and things that we can see about our bridegroom who's in heaven right now. I'm going to refer to some scriptures here. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says that Jesus has fulfilled the high priest role for us in the spiritual realm. Amen? But it goes on in that chapter, and in verse 5, it says that Moses had to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was given to him on the mountain because it was a type or a picture or a shadow of something that was already in the heavens, the true tabernacle that was made by God's hands and not by the hands of men. So we see that types and shadows are a picture in the Old Testament of things that God wants to accomplish in the spiritual realm, in the New Testament, and with us, His church. And 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 46, it says, first comes the natural, then the spiritual. And it's actually referring to Adam came first and then Jesus. But we can also see a pattern which God uses in the Bible. That in the Old Testament, in the natural, God accomplished something that He accomplishes in the spiritual realm past the cross. You can see that in the Feast of Passover. Jesus is our Passover lamb. They were actually celebrating Passover with this Passover lamb. But when Jesus came, He accomplished it in the spiritual. We still celebrate Passover, but He's become our Passover lamb. He's the reality of the Passover feast. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, it refers to these feasts in verses 16 and 17. And it says, these feasts were given to the nation of Israel as a type and a shadow of what the reality is, which is Christ. And so throughout the Old Testament, there are lots and lots and lots of types and shadows that point us towards the reality of Jesus and who He is. So if you've never looked at the Old Testament through the eyes of types and shadows, ask God to begin to show you those things. It makes reading the Old Testament extremely exciting. Because it isn't just a story about these guys doing stuff, you know, a long time ago, but it becomes a search and rescue mission for finding out what Jesus is really like. We search for it, and He rescues us. Amen. So as I read the book of Ruth, and I want to read some scriptures out of the first chapter, verses 1 through 5. It says, now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Trouble. Tribulation. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Wow, I thought famine was bad enough. Now we've got death. More trouble, more tribulation. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives, speaking of her sons, of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died. Wow. This lady's, she's getting hit. She's experiencing what real tragedy and tribulation and heartache is. So the woman Naomi survived her two sons and her husband. As the story goes on, Naomi hears that there's food once again in Bethlehem, Judah. And she wants to return. And her two daughter-in-laws, one of them says, I'm staying here in Moab. But Ruth has this tremendous heart and has been knit to Naomi's, and she wants to accompany her to Bethlehem. And so Ruth gives this covenant, or speaks this covenant message to Naomi. If you get an opportunity today, go to the book of Ruth and read that covenant that Ruth shares with Naomi, because it's a covenant that we could actually give to our bridegroom Savior in heaven. And so Naomi returns to Bethlehem. If you've hung around God very long, you know that He's different. It didn't take me long after I got saved to figure out, you know, He's a lot different than I am. He does things different. He thinks differently than I do. He's just different. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says this. He says, and this is the Lord speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." For some reason, and I don't know why, God has chosen trouble and tribulation to position His people to experience His goodness, His love, His mercy, His kindness, and His signs and wonders. God uses, and I emphasize the word uses, trouble to accomplish that. Sometimes. Not always. He used that trouble and that tribulation not only to position eventually Ruth to become Boaz's bride, but He had to actually move them geographically in order to do that. I want to share with you, I got out of the Air Force in 1972, and when I got out of the Air Force, the unemployment rate was terrible. It was really, really difficult to find a job. I looked here in Wichita. I was stationed at McConnell when I got out. Looked here in Wichita, and I just couldn't find anything. Well, I got a call from my brother. He was living in Denver, Colorado at that time. And he said, "Hey, Steve, come on out here." I said, "Denver's booming." He says, "You can get a job easy, you know, and it's great. It's fantastic." And I always wanted to go to the mountains anyway. You know, I love looking at the snow-capped peaks. I'd love to go elk hunting. Love to go muley deer hunting, you know. But so I packed up my family. We got a U-Haul truck, and we headed for Denver. We got to Denver in September, and it was the worst winter that Denver had ever experienced in 25 years. There was snow on the ground, it seemed like, continually. For 2 weeks solid, it never got above the temperature of zero. I think I was working for a whopping salary of $2.50, so my wife had to work. The cost of living was three times what it was in Wichita, Kansas. And we'd get up early in the morning, have to wake the kids up, Stephanie and Christine sitting here this morning, and we'd have to haul them over to the babysitter, drop them off at the babysitter. Then I'd drive Melissa, my wife, to the bus stop. She'd have to stand in the snow and wait for the bus, and then she'd have to transfer to get to her job downtown. Well, I worked for a cabinet shop, and I ran my thumb through a table saw twice. It seemed like we were continually ill. You know, we were always sick. It was trouble, to say the least. We were experiencing a little bit of tribulation. And so by the time May had come around, we said, "Well, we've had enough. We're going back to Kansas." So we put the U-Haul. Oh, yeah, I got to tell you this. I had a 396 Chevy Impala while I was there. It smoked to beat the band because I never could get the carburetor adjusted, you know, to the altitude up there. And finally, the police said, "Well, you just can't drive this thing anymore." So we, we loaded up the U-Haul and had to hook the car on the back so we weren't driving out of town. And we came back to Kansas. It wasn't long after we got back to Kansas that my wife walked down the aisle in the Baptist church and got saved. And when the pastor came over to, follow up on her, he led me to the Lord. So God used the trouble that we experienced in Denver to move us geographically back to Kansas and position us to actually meet his son as our Savior. So God uses trouble. Ruth and my personal testimony isn't the only example in the Bible that shows us that God sometimes uses trouble to position his people. Joseph is an excellent example. In the book of Genesis, you can read about Joseph. We won't look at all the scriptures this morning, but Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers. I shared at first service, I said, that's brotherly love. Maybe that's sibling rivalry. So he's thrown into a pit by his brothers. He's sold as a slave to foreigners and shipped off to a foreign land. When he gets to the foreign land, he's falsely accused of something. And he's thrown into jail. Trouble. Trouble. And more trouble. But all of this trouble in his life positioned him to be second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Positioned him to save not only the country of Egypt from a famine, but nations around too. And it also positioned the nation of Israel to come in to Egypt. And guess what? Israel comes to Egypt and eventually they experience 400 years of bondage and affliction from the nation of Egypt. Only for God to show up with great signs and wonders. Signs and wonders that brought him a tremendous deliverance. So God positioned his nation through this affliction to cry out to him, and he showed himself with tremendous signs and wonders. He showed his glory. Guess what? They were delivered and went to the wilderness. So once again, they experienced trouble in the wilderness to be positioned to come into a promised land that God had given them, a promised land of milk and honey. I when I read that story, I love it where, when the spies went into the land, they brought back some grapes and they were so big they had to carry them on a branch, on their shoulders. That's promised land. So God used the tribulation that they experienced, the nation of Israel, to position them that he might show his glory, might show his wonders, might show his goodness and his love and his mercy. And he brought him into a promised land. Paul declares to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 32. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Sometimes that word submit doesn't go very well, particularly with Americans. But in the kingdom of God, it's a safety net. In the kingdom of God, the word submit is okay. Because a wife isn't subservient to her husband. She's equal with him. There's neither male nor female in Christ. So a wife is equal with her husband, but she has different responsibilities. And when you submit and fall into the responsibilities that God gives you, your husband is a covering for you. And there's peace and you experience the goodness of God. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now listen to this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Ah, you guys thought you was getting away with something, didn't you? My wife, she submitted to me. Well, guess what, husbands? You're supposed to love your wife to the extent that you'll lay your life down. Not just your time or your finances or, you know, whatever. But you are willing to physically lay your wife down, your life down for your wife, because that's the way Jesus loved us. Pretty big responsibility, men. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Did you hear that? You've been betrothed to Jesus. You are his bride. I want you to know you're headed for glory. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be a wimpy church. Jesus is coming back for a glorious church. And it was the glory of God that delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. So I sincerely believe that signs and wonders are going to begin to increase in the church. And as individuals, God wants to use you as a vessel to express his glory to the world. Not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. I really like a good T-bone steak. I nourish my flesh. I love it. I don't, you know, beat on it very often. Well, I want you to know, we've got a bridegroom lover in heaven who wants to nourish and cherish you. So when you ask for something, you know what? It's his desire to give it to you because he loves you. He wants to nourish and cherish you. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That word mystery means secret. You get in on the secret, people. You are what he's coming back for. You are who he's coming back for. And that becoming one flesh with him is really important. To be bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. We're going to look at that a little bit later. But I want to tell you something. It's no coincidence that the glorious church that Paul is talking about here emerges in the most troubling times of all. The last days. The end of the age. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." I believe we're already beginning to experience some of those perilous times. I believe that we're already beginning to experience, we're having the birth pangs of the last days and the end of the age. In Matthew chapter 25, it's a parable about 10 virgins. There's 5 wise and 5 foolish. And in verse 6, it says this, At midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. But I want you to note the time that he mentions here. It says at the midnight, at midnight. And I don't think he was talking about on the clock, the hands on the clock. But I think that he was talking about the spiritual condition of the earth when he comes back. It's going to be the darkest hour in the earth when Jesus returns. Trouble. Tribulation. In Matthew 24, as Jesus talks to his disciples and explains to them what the end of the age is going to look like, in verse 21, he says this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Wow. Didn't sound like much fun to me. It's in this tribulation, it's in this atmosphere that Jesus is actually positioning us, a church, to become a glorious bride. I want to read to you some footnotes from the Passion Translation out of Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. And this is the scriptures. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon," note this, "under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." These are the footnotes that the writer of the Passion Translation writes. He says the church is figuratively spoken of as a woman. Yeah. The description of her clothed with the sun and the moon, and in parentheses, power of darkness, under her feet, points to a victorious church about to give birth, listen to this, this is you, to a company of believers who will do the great works of Jesus and spread the brilliance of his glory throughout the earth. The overcoming bride of Christ is also seen as a woman clothed with the sun. Then he gives two scripture references in Genesis 37, verse 9, and in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. So Jesus is coming back for a glorious church, and it's you. And we are being positioned and being prepared to be a company of believers who do his works, who express the brilliance of his glory in the earth. In John 16:33, when Jesus said, "Hey, guys, you're going to have trouble." Thanks. Thanks, Lord. He said, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You're going to be overcomers in the world. There are a number of possible interpretations, and I like this about the Passion Translation. He doesn't just leave it, "Well, I know everything, so this is the way it is." But he says this, he says, "There are a number of possible interpretations explaining this astonishing miracle sign. Some view the woman giving birth to be Israel, others the Virgin Mary. But it is a woman in heaven who is clothed with the sun, oftentimes a symbol or a type of Christ. And the moon is often a symbol or a type of occult power." Where was the moon? Underneath the feet of the glorious bride. We're going to be standing on top of our enemy, not beneath him. We're going to have a greater authority, a greater power over darkness that's in the world. We're going to gain a greater anointing and have a greater discernment, and the enemy doesn't have a chance. This would mean the heavenly woman is a picture of a virgin bride of Christ emerging in the last days in radiant victory. Again, You got to ask why, Lord. Well, why? Why'd you have to do it this way? Couldn't you do it some other way, Lord? Why trouble and tribulation, you know? You're going to be the answer to a world that has trouble and tribulation. You're going to be the expressed picture and mirrored image of Jesus himself. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, I read you that scripture that says you'll become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. You will be one with him in a marriage covenant. That's one of the unique things that you can only find in a marriage covenant, is you become one with your partner. My wife and I oftentimes catch ourselves saying the same things at the same time. We've been together almost 52 years, and we've become one, you know, and we're still becoming one. So when we become one with Jesus, we're going to be a mirrored image of who he is in the earth at its darkest hour, and people are going to begin to come to you for answers because they see him. They see his glory. It says that the last days and the end of the age are going to be lawless. I think we're experiencing that, particularly in the nation of America right now. It seems like there's a real lawlessness. But you, the church, are without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, holy. And in the darkness of the last days, people are going to look at you and see the righteousness of Jesus because you've become one with him. Because you've come into that marriage covenant and become one with the Lord. And so people in the earth and in the darkness of the last days are going to look to you to find that hope of righteousness, to find that light. You know, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You don't take a light and hide it underneath the bushel. You set it on a hill. In the last days, Jesus is setting the church on a hill where it can be seen. And it's going to be a light to the world. We're going to come to the table, the communion table. But before we do, I want to read something to you from Ray van der Laan, who is an author, a theologian, and the founder of That the World May Know Ministries. He studied a lot of Jewish tradition. Frank shared some of that stuff with you this morning. It says, during biblical times, a young man who wanted to marry would go with his father to the chosen woman's house to meet her and her father, and they'd negotiate a steep bride price. Well, guess what your price was? Jesus. He paid for his bride. Whether that's money or physical items that the woman's father would ask in exchange for giving up his valuable daughter. I talked to somebody after the first service and they said their one thing was, I'm valuable. You are valuable to the Lord. Then the young man's father would hand his son a cup of wine. And the son, in turn, would offer to the woman and say, this cup I offer you. In effect, he was saying this, I love you. I offer you my life. Will you marry me? If she drank, she sealed the engagement. And she accepted his life. And she gave him hers. That was the proposal, the marriage proposal in a Jewish tradition. If not, she simply declined. During the Passover liturgy of Jesus' day, the participants would drink from four cups of wine at different times. The third cup was called the cup of salvation. That's the cup that we drink from at the communion table, the cup of redemption. While celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus offered them the cup of salvation and said, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In effect, this is what Jesus was saying. I love you. I give you my life. Will you marry me? And they took the cup and they drank and they accepted his proposal. And they gave him their lives. And so one of the things that we do when we take communion is not only just remember the salvation that Jesus purchased for us on the cross through the shedding of his blood and the giving of his body, but also it's a renewal of our marriage covenant with him, because we've been betrothed to him. We've been promised to him. We're accepting the cup of wine and saying, "Yes, Lord, I receive your life and I'll give you mine." And the body, the bread that we take, again, that scripture in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, we're becoming of his flesh and of his bones. We're becoming one with him. He gave his body that we might be made whole. We're becoming one with him in that bread. And so as we take the cup this morning, not only are we celebrating the salvation that he's given us through the shedding of his blood and the giving of his body, but I want you to know you're renewing your marriage covenant. And maybe there's somebody here, you've never accepted that proposal. You've never said, "Yes, Lord, I receive that cup and I'll take your life and I'll give you mine." This is an opportunity to do that. This is an opportunity to receive the life of Jesus. He'll come abide in you and give him your life. It's a great life. It's a great life. There are 3 scriptures in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4, that has this same phrase in each one of these scriptures. I've been using the Song of Solomon as a prayer in my devotional time. And this is the phrase that I want to read and pray over us. It says, "Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." I read that in the Song of Solomon, and I sensed the Father say to me, "It's time. It's time to stir up the love of Jesus in your heart. It's time to stir up the love that the bridegroom has for you, that in turn you might return it to him." It's time, church. It's time that we awaken ourselves to the return of Jesus, that we would have the same anticipation and excitement for his return that he has for us. It's time, church. Father, we thank you for everything that your Son Jesus accomplished on the cross for us, Father. Thank you that he shed his blood and forgave us of our sins. Thank you that he gave his body and made us whole, Lord. We give thanks to you, Father, and as we take the bread and the wine this morning, we remember you. As I look out this morning, I see one beautiful bride, lovely and glorious, the righteousness of Jesus. Church, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. I want to pray over you and release you this morning. Father, I thank you for your sheep, the sheep of your hand, your flock. Lord, I just declare over your people right now, blessing, God. Bless them, Lord. Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit has breathed life upon us this morning, Lord. Thank you for the hearts that you touched, the lives that you touched, the healings that you've done, God. We just bless you and give thanks to you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy, your love, and everything about you, God. You're awesome. You're just awesome, Lord. Father, as we go out into the world, let us be a mirrored image of your Son, Jesus. Let us be a sweet incense to you. Father, I just release your people in your glory and in your righteousness, Father. In the name of Jesus, bless them, Lord. Amen.